continue. We are going to start a little different today. We're going to wait on the reading of the scripture together until after the message. But if you have a Bible with you and you would open to Romans chapter 3. The last few times that we've met, we've heard some pretty heavy passages of scripture, haven't we? We were in Romans chapter 1, and we talked about the wrath of God, and then we talked about the judgment of God, and today we're going to be talking about sin, which continues to be very difficult, I recognize. But if you'll hang with me, there obviously is a purpose in why God wanted to communicate this. For us, it's a little harder than the church at Rome, right? They would have received a letter from Paul. They'd open it, and they'd read the whole thing right there. They'd have to stretch it over weeks and weeks and weeks. Now, they would have studied it, and they would have paid attention to the apostles' teaching, but they'd have heard it all in context. Sometimes it's great that we can go through small passages and really think deeply on them. Sometimes it's hard, because sections of passages can be hard for a while. You're thinking, gosh, where's the light, right? So if you'll just hang with me this morning, we will get there for sure. I recently read an article out of that was produced by BBC, the British Broadcasting Company. And it read this way, an article that was written in 2013. It asked a question I think we've certainly been asked, it's probably asked as well. Fundamentally speaking, it asks, are humans good or bad? It's a question that has repeatedly been asked throughout humanity. For thousands of years, they claim philosophers have debated whether we have a basically good nature that is corrupted by society, or a basically bad nature that is kept in check by society. They claim psychology has uncovered some evidence which might give the old debate a twist. We'll see about that. One way of asking about our most fundamental characteristics is to look at babies, they claim. Babies' minds are a wonderful showcase for human natures. Babies are humans with the absolute minimum of cultural influence. They don't have any friends. They've never been to school, and they haven't read any books. They can't even control their own bowels, they claim, let alone speak a language, so their minds are as close to innocent as a human mind can get. And they go on to add, ingenious experiments carried out at Yale University here in the United States were used to measure and look at babies' minds. The results suggest that even the youngest humans have a sense of right and wrong, and furthermore, an instinct to prefer good evil. It looked like this. It's basically a kind of a puppet show. The stage was a scene featuring a bright green hill, and the puppets were cut-out shapes with wobbly eyes on them. A triangle, a square, and a circle, each in their own bright colors. What happened next was a short play as one of the shapes tried to climb the hill, struggling up and falling back down again. Next, the other two shapes got involved, with either one helping the climber up the hill by pushing him up from behind, or the other hindering the climber by pushing him back from above. They ride on. Already something amazing psychologically is going on here. They claim all humans are able to interpret the events in the play in terms of the story I described. The puppets are just shapes. They don't take human sounds or have display human emotions. They just move about, and yet everyone reads these movements as purposeful, revealing their characters. And you can argue that this mind reading, even the infant shows, there's a part of our human nature to believe. What happened next, they go on to write, tells even more about human nature. After the show, the infants were given the choice of reaching for either the helping or the hindering shape. You see where this is going, right? It turned out that they were much more likely to reach for the helper. This can't be explained if they are reading the events of the show in terms of motivations. The shapes aren't just moving at random, but they're showing that the infant, that the shape that was pushing someone was helping them up the hill to help out, and therefore it's a nice shape. And the shape that was pushing downhill wants to cause problems, and it's a nasty shape. And so they concluded that people are intrinsically good because the babies reached out for the helping shape. So there's a sense of interest and their ethics, even at an early age, they claim. But they never answer the question whether or not we're good. They just showed shapes. They showed a motivation. And they asked babies without asking them to reach out their hands. The question isn't, are we drawn to good? The question is, are we good? We could argue until the sun goes up and down 100 times what it means to be drawn to good, what a baby might do with a situation like that, what an adolescent might do, what an adult might do, what an older adult might do with what they want, what motivates them, what they want for themselves, why they want it for themselves, what they intend to do with it. But getting at the heart of what's good wasn't answered here, and often isn't. Even C.S. Lewis, one of our great Christian writers, built an argument for the existence of God based simply on morality. This is how Lewis argued it. He said you could be sitting on a bus, and a bottle can roll across the floor, and someone will get up, and they'll pick up the bottle and stop it, and then someone else could steal their seat. And you know in your heart that's wrong. You've taken their seat. Now, they don't own the seat. They didn't stick their name on the seat. In fact, it didn't even happen to you. It happened to someone else, but deep down, we will transcript, something's wrong with that. Now, Lewis argued that the very sense of right and wrong in everyone, he claims, rightly I believe, that no one is neutral. No one is apathetic about everything. All of us think something is right and something is wrong. Now, he doesn't argue which is right and which is wrong. In other words, our ethics can be different. You can go to different parts of the world, and some see nobility as weakness. Some see it as a strength. Some see stealing as perfectly okay. There are countries in on our planet where the main economy is fraud. And they're fine with that, as long as it achieves an end. Lewis isn't saying what is or isn't right and wrong, but everybody has a sense of it. Everybody feels something is right and something is wrong. And he would then argue, why? Why do we have a sense of right and wrong? Because something is only right or wrong compared to truth. And where do we get a sense of truth from? And he would argue, because deep down, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, God has put eternity in the hearts of men, and we know. But still, it doesn't answer whether we are good or bad. So I ask you that question before we start today. If you are pressed for an absolute answer, young people, just turn it on. Do you think people are inherently good? Or do you think people are inherently bad? And that's an interesting question to ask in today's world. In a world that is defined by relativism, which means the definitions are constantly moving. You might even ask, what is good? What is bad? Well, let's not go that far today. Are people intrinsically good? Are people intrinsically bad? And that's the passage that we're in today. The reason why I didn't want to read it up front is it's the mystery is going to be lost on us immediately as we start reading this text. Immediately. So let me do that for us. And then we'll see how you get involved a little later. So Paul has been writing to the church at Rome. He's been talking about the nature of mankind and their relationship to God, and how God is showing wrath or revealing wrath towards those who are against him, those who aren't for him, those who hate him, those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And then the Jewish community there might ask, Paul, it seems as though you're saying that all men are sinners before God, the Jew and the Greek. Is there no advantage to the Jew? He spends the first part of chapter 3 explaining, no, the Jew does have an advantage. Namely, that God spoke to them first and made them the conduit through which he would speak to everybody else. They had the words of God first. They had the prophets first. And, of course, from them came the Christ. So, of course, they did, which meant they heard the truth and were made more responsible before the rest of us. Right? So they did have an advantage, but that advantage, as we'll see in a moment, does not overwhelm the overwhelming problem of sin. Whether Jew or Greek, we are all under sin. So he reads in verses 9 through 12. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better, speaking of the Jews? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless, and there is no one who does good, not even one.
what we sang about a little bit this morning and what they led to us and what the worship team confessed for us. We are in great need. And were we on our own? I want you to listen to that phrase. Were we self-sufficient? Were we on our own? Were we standing on our own 2 feet only? Everything would be lost. All would be lost. For we can't meet the great need that we have. Why? Because we never would, according to this text. When we talk about sin, verses 9 and 12 explain that it is absolutely total. Everyone feels this way. I want you to notice, as we enter this passage, some of the quantifiers in the passage. Who's righteous? No one. Not even one. I want you to think about that. Was Noah righteous on his own? No. But he was a man who found favor with God. In a world that was steeped with sin, he said, that is the one that I will build a new world out of. He and his family. Was he righteous? No. How about Enoch? The scripture says of Enoch that he was, but then God took him. And it said that he was a man that walked with God. He never died. It was as if, I'm being a little dramatic here, that Enoch so walked with God that God said, you know, you just don't belong there anymore, and just brought him straight to heaven. Elijah, taken up into a chariot of fire, never seen death the way that we do. Were these men righteous on their own? No. What about the story of Job? Satan himself presents himself before God one day. And it's almost as if God picks a fight. I know, I shouldn't say it that way, but have you considered my servant Job? He brings it up. Have you thought about that? Everything Job went through, God was the one who started it. Have you considered my servant Job, who is blameless and upright? I hear that and I think, would God refer to me as blameless and upright? And I want to come to a no. I struggle with sin. I get angry on the road. I get snippy about taxes from time to time. But God himself, who does no wrong, says no wrong, and knows all, said, here is my man who is blameless and upright. Was he righteous on his own? No. And if he's not, and Noah's not, and David's not, and Abraham's not, and Elijah's not, and Enoch's not, who is? Nobody. No one is righteous, not even one. It goes on, it says that no one seeks after God. There was actually, some of us remember the seeker-sensitive church movement of the 1990s. Where the idea was, everyone is seeking after God, it's the church that's getting in the way. We've made the church too churchy. So if we were to just change the churchiness of the church and make it less churchy, people would want to come and then they would respond to the message. So that's when the churches turned into a concert, right? That's when everything got cool, the pews all disappeared, the handles all disappeared, and all of the churchiness became more like a fun gathering. And there was coffee stations out front, and there were cafes in the churches now, and there were things that made it seem more like a mall. Just a mall where you go and you hear a cool guy. Pulpits disappeared, Bibles went away, we started using more screens, we started making things just easier on people to deal with. And then someone would get up and be very well spoken, and he would say interesting, somewhat tepid things. And man, they packed them in. By the thousands they packed in. Right? For what? All the stuff that's not the true gospel. All the stuff that is not biblical preaching. All the stuff that isn't the church. And then when the church tried to do the switch, okay, they're in here now. Let's tell my Jesus. They're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. We came for the Starbucks store in the church. We didn't come for that. Because the idea, the premise that people are seeking after God, the church is getting away, is profoundly biblically false. Why? No one seeks after God. That's a hard truth. I think all of us have said at one point, I just really think they're seeking for the Lord. And Jesus himself even says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you knock, it will be open. So how do these passages reconcile? What does that mean? It means on their own, from their own nature, from their own mind and their own way, no one seeks after God. Nobody. God must be involved. Because Jesus also said, no one comes to my Father, or even comes to me, rather,
unless he draws them. We're seeing that the very nature of humankind is that no one is working with God. What does it say here? All have turned away and have together become worthless. There is no one, no one who does good on their own. Not even one. People of God, when we think about the nature of mankind, it is very simple and it is absolutely equal. We're all sinners, enemies of God. And on our own, if that's all we had, all would be lost. That's it. All would be lost. Well, Paul goes on as he's quoting from Scripture in the Psalms and in Isaiah. He goes on to say that not only is it total, but it's also terrible. He reads that those who aren't righteous, who don't seek God, who have turned away and become worthless, those who do no good, their throats are like open graves and their tongues practice deceit.
This is an unusual phrase that I tell you in the Bible. To speak of the throat, it's usually the mouth or the tongue that they focus on. We all know, right? Young people, I don't know that you hear this anymore. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's a bold-faced lie, isn't it? I got to tell you, as a kid, the youngest of five brothers, so I'm surrounded by teenage boys my whole childhood. Yeah, I'd have taken a 2x4 to some of the names I've been called. I mean, it was awful. I can still remember. This is going to happen right now. When I was young, I was born with these ears. I had to grow into them. They were huge when I was little. And the young kids would sing a song to me. I went by Robbie as a child. R-O-B-B-I-E-M-O-U-S-E. How hurtful is that? I remember that today. I am 46 years old. I can remember words that were said to me by my parents cutting things. Because parents don't need a time to find ourselves in the flesh. Saying the absolute wrong thing. Words are powerful. Right? God created the world with words. Jesus himself is called the Word. How does God communicate with us? Through words. And we come together and we look at them and we think about them and we try to understand their meaning and then infuse that meaning into our lives. So you better believe that we speak, as James says, the tongue can be like a fire. That can warm or it can burn down. Times in our life where we're in that moment and it's as if we have a quiver full of arrows, words. And we're thinking to ourselves, yeah, I think I'm just going to lose a few right now. And people, we can say some terrible things. When he uses the phrase of the throat, I think he means it's deep. If you think it's more in us than we think what we can do with our mouths, how we can hurt, and we can deceive, and we can lie. He calls it later a poison, like a snake's poison. But the actual word that he uses there, even as he's quoting from the Old Testament, is a word that means corrosive. There are certain poisons that various snakes or spiders might have that cause a necrosis, that causes the skin to start dying away. It's corrosive. And so the poison that we give doesn't just hurt. It can destroy and cause forever wounds. And sometimes they're subtle. I think going up in the deep south, the phrase, "Well, bless your heart," is not a kind phrase. If you didn't know it, in the deep south, "bless your heart" essentially means you're stupid. Oh, well, if you were smarter, you'd get it. They would say this phrase, "I don't mean to be ugly, but..." And And whatever was coming next was going to fillet you like a piece of meat with words. Just tear you apart. Phrases like, well, I'm sure that dress looks good on somebody. And there are subtle, kind-ish, and proper ways of saying things that would cause a person to go into the next room and cry it off.
Words are strong. And these people who don't, on their own, seek after God or want to walk with God and have turned away, they say things that are vile.
Young people, you've grown up into a generation where you communicate at least half of your words in text, either on social media or through the texting messaging processes on your phones, through computer, and you will think because you are not facing the person face to face, you can say whatever you want. How many times have you seen a very simple conversation going on social media or a text that goes way wrong? Someone takes a word, and then somebody lashes it, somebody else lashes it, then it lights up, and pretty soon everyone is calling everybody else the stupidest thing on the planet. And the reason why you do that is because you're not looking at them. Hear me say, spoken words and words that are written have the same power. Only the words that are written don't have the affordability of nuance or tone. They're very quickly misunderstood. I advise you that when you want to unload on somebody because they're not right in front of you, Jesus is. Never alone. Hold it. Use your words, as Ephesians 4 says, to build up. I think if I asked you if life is tough at your age, I think we'd all agree that it is. There's no need to make it harder on anybody else with words. No need. Adults, we're the same way with our children. We can lose them easily, and it's their job to listen. But there's a reason right after children obey your parents in the Lord that Paul exhorts parents, don't exasperate your children. We can, with undue criticism and undue law, actually drive them to rebel. Does God sit over us the day long and point his finger and point out all the wrong that we've done? Now, even when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin and convicts us of our wrong, he does so in love and in kindness. Condemnation is for others. Exhortation is for family. But it's done in love.
Words are powerful. I could go on and on and on. But as he continues to quote, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Ever worked with somebody who's a complainer? Are you a complainer? The scriptures tell us to do all things without grumbling and complaining, as Paul writes in Philippians 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. What is his good purpose? That they would see our love for one another. Our Father in heaven, our good works. So therefore do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life, and then I will be able to boast on that day of Christ, as Paul says, that I did not run or labor.
We can hurt with our words. We can ruin with our words reputations and confidence. We can curse and complain with our words and tear down the value of things. But he's saying that is the thing that people do when they're on their own. So, when you find yourself, and when I find myself in that moment where I'm just letting them loose, I'm mad, and I'm angry, and I'm complaining, and another thing, and finally I'm done talking because I want to tell you off. And I say this about that person, I slander that person, well, you know what so-and-so said, and I'm doing that, I am acting as if Christ has no place in my life. Because that's how I would behave if I didn't have him. Christ made me an enemy into a friend, an orphan into a child.
a lawless one into a righteous one.
We're all capable of harm.
We are. He says that it is terrible the things that we can say, and then furthermore, verses 14 following the things that, or 15 following the things that we can do, it says that their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. There are people in this world, and sometimes it boggles our mind, that it seems that they're just bent on hurting other people.
And they're quick to do it.
They see it as an opportunity to take someone else and put them down and hurt them. Sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes it's mortal. They kill and they steal and they deceive. Were we to do a Google search of crime in our world, it would overwhelm us. The things going on in our world to children, to women, with racial and societal tensions, the hurt and the injury and the wounds. Why? Because the way of peace they don't know. Have you thought of the fact that when Stephen was being murdered for his faith before God, he cries out to heaven, Father, forgive them. Fascinating. We've heard this before. Forgive them. They know not what they do. Do we have that kind of compassion that can say, people need to be held accountable. People do need to be held true, but do we know that they don't know? The way of peace, a person without God does not know. Why? Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. Proverbs chapter 1 and Proverbs 9 both say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And without the fear of the Lord, there is no wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One in verse 10 of chapter 9 is understanding. So if you don't know Christ, you don't get it. You just don't. But knowing Him is to be walking with the One who is in the light and then being in the light and understanding. But without it, it is just terrible ruin. Ruin and misery mark their ways, the text says. Look, I used to sit and ask students, what is the worst thing that has ever happened in human history? Think about that. I would get answers like the flood. That was bad. Most of the world died. That was a horrible event. Hitler. I would hear that. Racism. I'd hear that. But ultimately, where would we land? Murder of the Son of God. That's the worst thing that's ever happened. Light himself came and we stuck into a tree, which made him curse it. And then I would ask, but who did it? That's an interesting conversation. All of us would admit we did it, right? It was my sin that crucified the Lord. But who else did it? Well, the Jews did it, right? Did they not cry out about their own Messiah? Pilate, the pagan leader, was saying, I will give you Barabbas, or I will give you the Jesus of Nazareth. Which one do you want me to release? Release Barabbas. What do you want me to do with him? I find no fault in him. And they cried out, crucify him. Who else did it? Well, the Romans did it. They were the ones who had him crucified. Was it not Roman soldiers who put him on the tree and hung it above? And who else did it? Well, according to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, God the Father did it. For it pleased him, says Isaiah, to crush his son. But all the stripes that on Jesus' back were preset by God's will for it to happen. That's why when Pilate stood before Christ and he's asking questions and he says, you have no answer, don't you understand? I have the power for you to live or for you to die. And I paraphrase, Jesus responds with, you only have the power that we've given you. Meaning, you couldn't stop this if you wanted to. This is our plan. In
that said that he confessed in John 10 that no one takes the life from the shepherd. He lays it down willingly, and when he wants to, he'll pick it up willingly. So we have this interesting conundrum that I just want to throw in your mind. Because the next question I ask is, then what is the greatest thing that we see in human history? Crucifixion of Christ. Greater love has no man than to give his life for a friend. Right? And he died, and then he rose again for our sake. So we have in one event the most horrible act of human sin and the most glorious act of human love. We don't want to see that even though it's total and even though it's terrible, and finally, we recognize that it's terminal, that it kills, that there might be a gleam coming. Hang with me for just a few more minutes in these passages. Now we know, he says in verse 19, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Paul seems to be sensing a Jewish argument here. I understand that you're saying everybody's a sinner. Got that, yeah, but I mean, I'm one of the covenant people. Come on. I keep the law. We heard this with the rich young ruler, didn't we? Good teacher. What must I do to be saved? Well, you know what to do. Keep the law. That I've done. It was almost as though you were looking for an opportunity to say out loud, I've kept the law. I know what I'm talking about. And how did that end? And he went away very sad. For even if he had kept the law, which he didn't, that doesn't make someone righteous. Clearly for him, he still loved things of this world. He had great wealth, but when Jesus said, well, then go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Oh, I can't do that. And so many times, we might find ourselves going, wait a minute, I mean, I'm not that bad. I mean, I think that's a little much. I don't think I would do that. I grew up in a good home. It may even be that you grew up in a non-Christian home. My parents, they worked hard. They paid taxes. They served on committees. They were part of the town council. They gave willingly. They helped willingly. That's good. Aren't those good people? And we start rationalizing based off of relative ideas of what is or isn't good. The question isn't, can unbelievers do good things? Of course they can. Absolutely. Why? Because God's common grace in this world is powerful. I'm sure Adolf Hitler did nice things from time to time. Why? Because this is God's world, not his. Even with the wretched satanic acts that he did to the Jewish people, he still is not the Father, even though he called himself that. You have the German people called him Father. There is a Father who is above all other fathers. There is a King who is above all other kings. And this is his world, and his grace pours down through. But if we want to try and make our call, make our judgment, make our case on our good deeds, just skip ahead in your Bibles to verse 23. We have another qualifier there, another quantity. All have sinned. Fall short of the glory of God. If you want to take it a little further, you can jump over to chapter 6. Around the same verse there, right? And what does it say? But now that you have been, in verse 22, set free from sin, have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, the result of eternal life. For the wages of sin, and that is a singular word in the Greek text, the wages of one sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no case to be made. It's terminal. Everyone's a sinner. Everyone is capable of doing terrible things. And many do them. Sometimes us. And nobody has a case before God of self-righteousness. People of God, were we on our own, all would be lost. Notice notice that it says in verse 19. Now we know what the law says. It says for those who are in the law. How? Why? The law existed for a purpose that we see in verse 20. It just makes us conscious of sin. It diagnoses sin. It judges us. It doesn't set us free. What does it do? That every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Job 5:16 says the poor have hope and injustice shuts her mouth. Psalm 63:11, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for mouths of liars will be stopped. Psalm 107, verse 42, the upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Ezekiel 16:63, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame when I atone for you for all that you've done, declares the Lord. Romans 1:20, where we just came from. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In that, the things that have been made so that people are without excuse. And Romans 2:1, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself because you're judged practicing the same things. In heaven before God, there are no debates and no debaters. You might remember this. I'll do my best. In Philippians chapter 2. I think Paul gives us practical advice here. Have the same mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Maybe we stop there for a second. That's our standard. Right there. Having the same mind in us that we can have, that we have in Christ Jesus. The way he thought and the way he lived is how he's calling us to think and us to live within our role. Although he exists in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be held on to at all costs, but he humbled himself. Let's go there. Who's the most important person in your world? The Lord. Whether or not you confess that. And what has he asked you to do in life? He's asked you to love him with all that you are and all that you do. And to help others to have him as the most important person in their life. And to love our neighbors, ourselves. And how do we do that? By helping them love God in all that they are and in all that they do. To share life. To share joy. To share truth. To live in the light. To abide with Christ. The world may exist in the very form of God, and I kind of call it as God a thing to be held on to at all costs. But he humbled himself. This is our role. This is our place. This is our life. What are your aspirations? Are they to make that thing, to achieve that thing, to earn that thing, to buy that thing? Are any of those things an extension of loving God and all that you are? If they're not, you've left the path. He humbled himself, became a man, in the form of a servant. Even a servant who's hung on a cross. And he died a death that's worse than any other, and then at the name of Jesus, now that God gave him a name that is above every name, and at his name every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess the Lord. But here's the thing. In Romans 3, we see that no one sinks after God. In Philippians 2, we see everyone will stand before God. In Romans 3, we see that no one fears God. In Philippians 2, we see that everyone will call him Lord. And some of us will call him Lord and Savior. And everyone else will call him Lord and Judge. That's it. Only two kinds of people in the world. Those who belong to Christ and those who don't. Those who are truly alive and those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Those who stand in their own righteousness of what the Proverbs calls the wicked and those who stand in Christ's righteousness which the Scriptures call the redeemed. There's only two ways So what's the hope? Well, if you're still in Romans, we're right on the edge. We're right there. For the whole tone of Romans changes in verse 21 of chapter 3. It reads, but now a righteousness from God that's apart from the law. It doesn't rely on human works, because we know that human works can't achieve it. It doesn't rely on rules that just call us sinners, for we know that that doesn't bring life. But now a righteousness, a justification, a positive position that's apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets have been speaking of. And this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And then listen to the same language, for there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. All are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. But until we understand our need, until we understand the gravity of our sin, that if it were not for God, if it were not for Christ, all would be lost. Because our sin is total. It is terrible. It terrifies lives of people all the time. And it kills. And we will not understand the grace of God, who apart from our sin, while we are enemies, calls out to us, and for all who believe, He makes us children and redeems us. Such that all that was lost is found. Starting with us in a life that we were meant to live. I would ask this of you, that we would stand with me, and instead of reading the scripture beforehand, when we ask this question, are we good? The scripture is very clear. We are not intrinsically good. We are on our own sinners, enemies of God. But there is hope. What I'd like for us to do this morning is to read the scripture together as a confession. Just so we are not swayed by vain philosophies or faulty sciences. Is psychology a bad thing? No. But when it leaves out God, yes, that's bad. For the human mind is bound to the nature of God Himself. If we are to have the mind of Christ, we cannot have the proper human mind without Him. If you leave Him out, there is no truth. That we are not swayed by vain philosophies or faulty sciences, but we are finding ourselves knowing the truth and confessing the truth from Scripture. Because then and only then will we also confess the hope that is in Christ. If you would read with me this morning verses 9 to 20, and then allow me to read over you verses 20, 21, 22, 23. I would appreciate that. Let's read together this morning from Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole earth held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we have become conscious of sin. And then if I can read it over you. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the truth of your word. I pray that you would now help us to see the gravity of sin.